Psalm 81, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we come to you humbly and ask that your Spirit be with us now, and that we might be given understanding and trust in your word. We pray, Lord, that where we need to be challenged, we would be challenged. Where we need to be comforted, we would be comforted. Where we need to be taught, that we would be instructed. In all things, Lord God, that we might grow up in Christ and might grow in our faithfulness and love toward him. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 81 begins with the matter of the praise of God. And of course, this is what we are called to do. What's interesting in this psalm is that although it begins with the call to praise God, it turns into a psalm of admonition very shortly. Because although the people have been brought out of God, out of Egypt, to worship God, they have not obeyed. They have not listened. This is written by Asaph, so at least a contemporary of David, maybe shortly after. So this is looking back to what God had done for the people in the Exodus. It's written after the fact, several hundred years after the fact. And in that way, we can perhaps relate to Asaph as he speaks of what God had done once for his people and what the response of the people should have been at that time, what the response of the people of Asaph's time should have been to that deliverance of God, and what our response should be to the greater deliverance that we have in Christ, was that earlier deliverance from Egypt prefigured. Verses 1 to 5 direct us in the worship of God by his people. Verse 1 calls us to sing to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. It's a matter of our praise to God because our praise matters to God. As we're told here, it's to realize that our strength is in God, that he is the God of our fathers, the God of Jacob, that God has acted in history to deliver his people, and that he has been the strength and the deliverance of his people in all of their troubles. Referring back to the God of Jacob, those reading the psalm at Asaph's time would have realized what kind of man Jacob was. They would have realized the patience of God as he brought Jacob from denial and self-sufficiency and deception into a place of humility before God. So that although he would say before Pharaoh that his years had been long and full of sorrow, yet he still died faithful. They would have understood how God was with Jacob in the times of his distress as he's trying to deal with two unhappy wives and with a conniving father-in-law as he's mourning the apparent loss of his son Joseph to the lies of his brothers. God was with Jacob in all of that, and it's in God that Jacob found his strength. How much more so those who have clearly seen the salvation of God, the deliverance of God from sin, the deliverance of God from bondage that they knew in Egypt. Who alone, the first verse will tell us, is our strength? Who alone can deliver us? We have made our efforts. We have made our promises. We have made our attempts at self-improvement. And some have succeeded. Many have not. And if we apply this to our spiritual life, we begin to realize just how weak and frail we are and how much it is that the God of Jacob needs to be our God and that our God alone can be our strength. As we come to praise God for salvation, as we reflect and remember and give thanks for what He's done, we're told to come to Him in particular ways. How do we praise God? How do we give Him thanks? The second verse tells us to raise a song, which we all do. It tells us to sound the tambourine and sweet lyre with the harp. Now, if you're new to the RP Church, you might realize that we don't seem to have any pianos around and certainly no praise bands. And you might think that we're somehow disobeying the command of God by not using instruments. But it's understood that these were for a time, that they were typical of the salvation of Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we have now. Calvin says in this way, that these things were justified under the law because the people needed to be trained up in the worship of God. It having been His will to train His people while they were as yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be to act a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. That will take us in another direction, which time won't allow me to get into tonight. But the idea that Calvin is getting at is what I think we see developed in the New Testament as well, where worship is centered around the fullness of sacrifice and blessing in life that we have in Christ. And that the use of instruments at that time, at the time of the temple and the time of the old dispensation, was designed to give the people a help in coming to God and in having a sense of great emotional participation. We don't need that any longer because we have the Holy Spirit with us now. What can stir us to worship more than the realization of what Christ has done for us as the Holy Spirit fills us with that knowledge and with that fullness of joy that only instruments in some people's minds can perform? And we can consider how worship is conducted in most places today. And without judging the sincerity of what goes on, it's also a fact that instruments can create a mood, a sense of feeling that is not really of God, not of the Spirit of God. And God in His wisdom allowed that for a time. But now in this new order, in this new time, with the fullness of Christ and the dwelling of the Spirit in us, we have the fullness of God's joy dwelling with us. What need do we have to be stirred up by instruments? If the preaching of the gospel, if the indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot bring us to joy, if the singing of God's songs cannot fill us with pleasure and with delight in the salvation of God, then we have deeper problems than simply playing instruments will solve. We have a fullness of joy with God by His Spirit that renders instruments unnecessary at best and perhaps even deceptive at worst. The third verse centers this idea of worshiping of God in a festival. Some argue that this festival is the Passover. I've seen other arguments that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And others argue that it's a general sense of any of the great three festivals. I would tend to think it refers to the Feast of Tabernacles, given what the psalmist will refer to later on, the wanderings in the wilderness, which the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated. But whichever festival or festivals you believe this refers to, what we recognize is they all point to the worship of God. And God is worshipped because He has delivered His people, He has provided for His people, and He has offered protection for His people. Again, you see that clearly in the Exodus worked out for us. But now, in the light of Christ, we see this that much more clearly. As God has delivered us from sin, as God has provided a covering for us, the righteousness of Christ, as God provides us protection from sin, help against temptation, and provision every day, giving us what we need to have, not that we might live happy and prosperous lives as the world would judge it, but that we might live a life that is holy and pleasing to God, that we might glorify Him, as the Catechism says, and enjoy Him forever. And what that often means is that our lives may be very difficult. In fact, let's be honest, the life of most Christians in the history of the world has been difficult, has been one of hardship. That would seem to me to be the typical faithful life. Not that we should feel bad because we're not suffering or because we're not suffering great lack, and suffering great want. But it's the reminder to us that we are called not to an ease of life, but to a faithful life. And that God's promises of salvation don't simply find their fulfillment in prosperity as the world measures it, but in a spiritual fullness, a spiritual hunger that's being fed always by Christ. That is what we look to, and that is what God provides. That is the most important thing for us to have. I mean, sure, I'm happy to have a truck that runs and a roof over my head. But if I die with that and die outside of Christ, what have I gained? Better to die poor and in Christ than to die rich without Him. So, of course, these festivals, these times of praise and worship are there for us to remember the salvation of God for His people. Note, too, that the festival is initiated and kept at the command of God. It's not up for Israel to determine how they will worship God or when they will worship Him or for what they will worship Him for. God determines that matter of worship. He says in verse 4, "It is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob." God brings them out and God says, "You will remember me in this way. Here is how I want you to remember this day. Here is how I want you to remember these events." This is the tie-in, really, to what we've been looking at in Exodus recently, as we're preparing now for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. How does God want them to remember that? With the feast of the Passover, the lamb being slain and prepared a certain way. 7-day feast after that of unleavened bread, with no leavened bread to be in the house or eaten at all. Why? To make clear to the people what God has done and to provide a memory, an historical, physical object lesson for generations to come of how God delivered them. That is an act of worship. God determines how we are to come to Him, how we are to worship Him. We're not allowed to make it up as we go along, not allowed to try to improve what He has done. When we do that, we just find ourselves in sad, sad trouble. We move out of, well, as we were delivered from the bondage of sin and guilt, we deliver ourselves into another kind of bondage, that of our own will, that of our own ideas. And that's not the deliverance that I care to have myself, and that the spiritually awake of us will want to have either. In terms of summing up these verses, we are to listen to God in the way that we worship, understanding that there is a command to worship God, that God tells us to come to Him, to rejoice in Him and to give thanks to Him because of what He has done for us. Even the way that we worship Him is given to us by God. He tells us what we are to do and tells us what we are not to do. And by His mercy, binds us to only that which He has told us to do, because after all, He is God and His way is best. He knows what will be right for us. He knows what will be wrong for us. And of course, as we worship God, we are told why we worship. Not to cajole God into our favor, not to somehow put Him into our debt, but we worship God because He has saved us. He has delivered us. He is our God, and He has proven that time and time again. Unfortunately, we don't always remember that. We forget. We get busy with life, where things just get into a mundane, monotonous sort of routine. And even worshiping regularly, coming to church or family devotions, the things that we do that God has laid out for us that we might grow in Him, can take on kind of a familiarity that leaves us kind of flat and cold. And the problem isn't with those things that we do. The problem is with us. We grow dull to the mercy of God sometimes. And this is what would eventually happen to Israel. God has delivered them. And verses 5b to 10 take us through how God has revealed Himself to them, how He has delivered them. In verses 5 and 6, He delivers His people from bondage. He hears a language He had not known. I think it's the idea that now Israel is calling out to God in a way that they hadn't before. We saw in Exodus how, you know, after several hundred years of time in Egypt, a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, who had forgotten the mercy that God had shown to Egypt through the Israelites, through the descendants of Jacob. And these people were put into bondage out of political fear. And after several decades of that, they began to cry out to God, and God heard, and God listened. They cried out to Him in a way that they had not ever cried out to Him before. It was now a nation of people hundreds of thousands of people crying out to Him, and God heard their cries. God answered their prayers, answered their cries, because the promise He made to Abraham. He went and He delivered them. He brought them out. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. And I think it's instructive the way that He says this. It's not just, I took you out of Egypt and overthrew Pharaoh. That's the simple historical fact. That's what happened. But let's not abstract out what that bondage meant. Let's remember what it was for them to be delivered. This was a people that had seen their young boys thrown into the river as babies, sacrificed to the God of the Nile in that way. They had seen the burdens and the workload increased upon them time and time and time again. They had suffered through the threat of the midwives putting the children to death. All this was laid on them, and it was God who took this burden from them. God who came and relieved them of it, and in a real sense took it upon Himself to deliver them. He made it very clear through the plagues and through Moses' witness and confrontation to Pharaoh that it was not of Moses that this was going to happen. It was not of the power of man. It was of the power of God. So that the Israelites would know who it was that had come to them. Who it was that had delivered them and set them free. So they wouldn't be able to give credit to themselves or credit to Moses. They wouldn't be able to look at the weakness of Pharaoh and say somehow, well, we outfoxed him. We slipped out when he wasn't looking. It was very clearly an act of God, a series of acts of God that led to their deliverance. God delivers His people from bondage. And in that process and afterwards, He also reveals His character to them. Verse 7 says, in distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, not sure really how to understand I answered you in the secret place of thunder, except to say in general terms that thunder and lightning signify the presence of God. And if I think of it in terms of that, I can't help but think of Mount Sinai, where God gives His law to Moses and makes Himself known to Israel as the God who has saved them and delivered them, and makes Himself known in such a way that they are in fear of their life. In Exodus 20:18, the law has been given, as written down for us, and then the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then Moses went up the mount to meet with God. It's in this instant that God revealed Himself in His holiness to the people. Just by the physical elements of the power of thunder and lightning and the shaking of the ground and the sound of the trumpets. There's a visitation of God upon this mountain. And even apart from the physical elements, there's a spiritual presence there that overwhelms the people and reminds them that they are but dust. They come face to face as much as a person can with the holiness of God and survive and realize that they need a mediator. That they cannot go before God themselves. Only one that God has chosen can go. And the one that God has chosen as a type of Christ at that time is Moses. Moses goes and meets with God and intercedes for the people, not just at that time, but throughout the time in the wilderness. In that time of thundering and lightning, the people see the holiness of God and recognize the justice and the judgment of God against them for their sin, and recognize that they cannot stand before Him. Now this happens after they've been in the wilderness a few weeks, a few days. But they've seen other ways in which God has met with them as well that have been encouragements and reasons for them to trust Him. And the second half of verse 7 makes this clear as well. I tested you, says the Lord, at the waters of Meribah. At some point, after seeing the deliverance of God from the Sea of Reeds and Pharaoh's army swept up and destroyed in the ocean, they're wondering, and there's no water. And of course, they begin to complain and grumble, just like our kids might grumble when they're hungry or when they're thirsty. just like we would begin to feel the pangs of it after a few hours of hard work. And when we can't find anything, we just begin to get cranky, forgetting who it is that has made us. Well, how much more so for them in the midst of their distress? And so God provides water for them. And that place is named in Exodus 17:7. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God who had delivered them out of Egypt, God who had by miraculous signs delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, God who provided for them continually, they still don't believe in. They still don't trust. And so they, in their mind, tested God. They were provoking God. But it's interesting that, as God puts it, He was testing them, that they might know what they are really all about, that they might know how weak their faith and trust is. And in all of that, God proves His own patience in putting up with them, His willingness and ability to provide for them what they need. And of course, what is that for us? But God's patience with us in our sin and our shortcomings, His willingness and ability to provide for us all that we need. In all of this, having seen the holiness of God, His patience, His long-suffering, His provision for them, how could they look to any other God? And verses 8 to 10 bring this to bear. Hear, O my people, will I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me with God's holiness and salvation and provision in mind, why should they need to be admonished? But they are. While I admonish you, listen. Because the people at the time of Asaph, it's writing, the people in the times of the kingdoms were forgetting God, chasing after idols, corrupting the worship of God, not trusting and believing that God who saved them would be the God who would continue to be with them, forgetting who it is who had delivered them. Do not worship any other god, he says. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. And this is exactly what they were doing, forgetting the God of promise. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, forgetting the one who had delivered them. And of course, as I read those verses out to you, they're just echoes of Exodus and Deuteronomy, just lifted directly from the story to make it clear to the people of Asaph's time how horrible a thing it was that they were departing from God, that they were forgetting Him. But then, are the people of Asaph's time, the time of the kingdoms, any different from us today? Are these words any less meaningful and any less needed in our churches today? As we chase after techniques and methods and psychologies and new theologies to somehow improve what we're doing, to somehow give people a better experience of God. And in doing all of that, moving away from His Word, moving away from His Scripture, moving away from His law, moving away from His grace to create something for ourselves. We think we're building a statue of gold, but we're making just stick figures with balsa wood that'll burn up and blow away the mere scent of fire and wind. Thinking that we're so wise, we're substituting straw for gold. And people say that we ought not to criticize the church, but and there's a point to that. But if God criticizes us, ought we not to listen? Ought we not to take to heart His Word and consider what it is that we're doing, who it is that we're trusting? These verses, we're to listen to God as He reveals His name to us. The mercy of God as He delivers His people from bondage. The faithfulness of God as He forbears with them in their sin and still continues to love them and prove Himself faithful. The exclusivity of God as He reminds us and proclaims to us that there is no other God. There is no one else to look to. There is no one else who has the right to claim us as His own. In fact, all other gods, real or imagined, are false and worse than disastrous. It is God alone who saves. As His people forget this, there is then the chastisement that God brings on His people. In verses 11 to 16, Israel has refused to hear God. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. All that they had seen, all that they had experienced, the words of the prophets, the miracles of the prophets, the deliverances from warfare and alien nations, the deliverance of God through the judges, the deliverance of the people from foreign nations and armies, everything testifying to the love that God had for them, to the fact that they were the apple of His eye, and yet somehow they just weren't satisfied, wanting to go elsewhere. My people didn't listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Isaiah says the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. I grew up on a dairy farm. And whether we had stalls particularly for each cow, and that they would learn to call their own stall and you'd let them in the barn and they would go exactly to where they were supposed to be, or whether we went to the freestall barn where they could go wherever they wanted, they would still choose out their own special ones and they would always go there between milking, sort of sleep or to rest. And they would even fight over the stall. They knew where they belonged. If cows and cattle can know that, why does the church forget? Why do Christians forget the faithfulness of God and His love and provision? Why do we want to support, as we do, the revision of so-called marriages into something less than what God has intended them to be? Why do we find so many easy ways to justify broken marriages and other forms of immorality, if it's not because we have forgotten God and His mercy and His law, thinking that we can have something better by our own strength and by our own devices and wits? We leave God behind. And if we do that, then we ought not be surprised if God leaves us behind for a time. This is verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. If we don't want God, God will say at some point, okay, I will be silent. And you can follow your own way. There's a terror in being given over to our heart's desires and our own counsels, to have the wisdom of God cut off from us and to be left to what we can figure out the best on our own, to pray to God in heaven and find that the sky is brass and our prayers don't penetrate and just dribble back to us. Be careful of getting what you ask for, because when you ask for your way and when you reject the way and the wisdom of God, you do get what you ask for. For His people, there is hope in this, that it's a chastisement. It's not a rejection of us by God. It's a discipline of us by God. Because we're foolish children, He lets us endure the consequences of our choices to live without Him for a time, that we might see just how fruitless and tasteless our lives are without obedience to Him, without recourse to His grace. That we'd be brought to the end of our own strength and the end of our wisdom, that we'd cry out to Him again and say, Lord, I have sinned, I am wrong. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. But to those who are outside the will of God, outside of His kingdom, how much worse is that? To be given over to sin with no hope of redemption, with no hope of recovery. Because God has said, enough. I've spoken for the last time. There are no more words. God appeals to Israel that they would believe Him, that they would listen. If I don't know if I want to say it quite like this. I don't know if it will come out the right way, but there's almost something pathetic in the way God speaks this. I don't mean that in a bad way, but I can hear the emotion and the tenderness of God as he says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. It's not that He's begging, but it's His desire that they would do this in light of all that He has done for them. How could they turn against Him? You know, God pictures Himself as the faithful husband and Israel as the faithless wife in numerous places in Scripture. And all of that, He doesn't weaken Himself. He doesn't make Himself to be less than what He is. But if a faithful spouse can feel the ache of their spouse's adultery, then certainly God knows that perfectly as He sees His people Israel depart from Him. And I wonder what He feels now as He looks out on the church and sees the gospel corrupted by works and self-righteousness. As He sees people claiming to be His, disputing the validity and the authority of the Word of God. As He sees people reinventing new ways to worship, but not really inventing new ways, but just simply updating the old ways of self-worship and self-religion. Worshiping themselves rather than God. And I wonder how God views us, even here tonight, who say these words and hear these words, in light of our own sin. Where's our repentance? Where's our listening to God? God appeals to us, to all who hear. And we thank God that His hand is stronger than our will. That those who are His own will be redeemed. They will be brought back. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him and their fate would last forever. Here is the protection that God's people have. This is what God offers us. This is what God promised to David and promised to Asaph and promised to all the kings and the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah through the prophets and through the exile and after the restoration, through the word being written down, the law being proclaimed and read in the synagogues and the sacrifices being performed. I will cover your sin. I will be your protection. I will be your life if you will believe me. If you will obey me, if you will be my people, you will be lifted up and your enemies destroyed. And praise God, there were those who understood and those who heard. So that when the Messiah came, there were Elizabeth and Zechariah who were faithful to God in their old age, despite the disappointment of not having any children through their time. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. A young girl who hears and sees the angel of God, Gabriel, come and announce to her that she'll bear the Messiah. And Joseph, a righteous man, who too longed for the salvation of Israel, and in his heartbreak and disappointment, yet still wanted to do as right as he could by his betrothed, and was going to put her away quietly to protect her from shame, until the angel came and said in a dream, "This is of God." And Joseph took her to be his wife. Of Simeon and Anna, who waited in the temple, waiting, praying, fasting for the salvation of God to come. And when they saw the baby Jesus, they knew this was Him. God has preserved the faithful for Himself, has protected them from sin, has protected them from faithlessness. In the end, He has persevered with them. And this is what God will do for us. Protecting us from ourselves and our own unbelief. Defending us against our enemies as well. Crushing the head of the serpent underneath the heel of the sun. Taking away our sin and taking away our guilt. So yes, even though we might die, yet we live eternally because we live in Christ. There is satisfaction for the people of God because God is a giving and a good and a true and faithful God. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Again, there's a real physical sense to this. They knew that. They knew the manna coming from heaven. They knew the water from the rock. They knew the blessings of harvest and God's faithfulness in times of their own faithfulness. They knew what that meant, but they knew that it signified something even greater. And we see that something greater in Jesus Christ now. It is Christ who is the finest of our wheat, the bread that came down from heaven. It is Christ who feeds us. It is Christ who supplies our thirst with His own blood, the living water that is Christ Himself. God appeals to us, and we see in God's appeals to us the patience of God as He forbears our sin, the chastisement of God as He deals with us, not that we might be destroyed, but that we might repent, and the promise of God as He calls to us in Christ to come to Him and to know Him and to be filled and satisfied with Him. Oh, He says that My people would listen to Me. Oh, that we would listen to the Son who is sent by God and be satisfied and filled in Him and in His Word. That we would deny our own works and deny our own life. That we would turn away from our righteousness and turn away from our thoughts and receive and accept and believe and rejoice in Christ who is the righteousness of God. In Christ who is the Word of God. In Christ who is the sufficiency of God for all of our sins and for our eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that You would direct us to You in peace and in safety. We confess that we are oftentimes chasing after this idea or that idea, dissatisfied with You in this area or that area, and thinking somehow that You have let us down. But Lord, we understand from Your Word that You have never denied us. You have never let us down. You have been faithful to us, even when we have been most unfaithful to You, and You have drawn us back to Yourself. Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that You would continue to form in us the knowledge and the maturity of Christ, that we would continue to dwell with You, and that we would grow in our satisfaction and contentment with You, even as we learn to deny ourselves daily and walk after Your way. Lord, fill us with Christ, who is our food and drink. Lord Jesus, be our salvation, be our righteousness, be our sanctification, be our glorification, because we know that we cannot do this ourselves. It must be something that You do for us. And we thank You, Lord God, that You have called us into this blessing of Christ, and ask that You would maintain us in this and keep us to the day of salvation and beyond. We thank You and praise You, Lord God, in the name of Christ. Amen.